Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Second Kings chapter 21 this morning. Second Kings chapter 21. How many of you here were raised, well, let's say this, how many of you here were not raised in a Christian home? That's pretty amazing. You were not raised in a Christian home. You're here today. How many of you are here today? You raised your children as Christians and shared and taught the gospel with them, but you have a child that's not walking with the Lord. Yeah. Isn't it fascinating? What's encouraging to me as we read the story of the kings is we are not alone in this problem. Hezekiah was one of the best kings in Judah. We just got through studying his life. Now we're going to study about his son. He was one of the worst kings. He was the worst king that Judah had. And he was one of the worst kings that Israel had ever had in both kingdoms. His son Amon was one of the worst kings. And then Amon's son, Josiah, is one of the very best kings that Judah ever had. Go figure. So if you're scratching your head at all this and wondering, what is God doing here? How does this work? You're in good company. In your bulletin today, you had this little blank piece of paper. Some of you have already doodled on it, maybe, I don't know. But what I'd like you to do is take some time during this message. As I'm speaking, you can just write down. And I'd like you to write down some of the names of people that your heart breaks for. Maybe that you've even given up praying for because they don't know Jesus. People, now I know everybody like to put, okay, Obama on there, or different things. Now, if your heart breaks for Obama's salvation, put it on there. But I'm saying, people that don't know the Lord, people even that are just so far from the Spirit of God, from the salvation of God, that maybe you've even given up on that person, write their name down on that paper. Make this kind of like that prayer paper that you would say, God, these are the people that my heart breaks for, and I don't even know that I have faith for them to come to Christ. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us. Lord, I knew this was going to be kind of an unusual service from the message you gave me, but Lord, it's already become an unusual service just even in the worship time. Lord, you want to do some unusual things in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of others today. So Lord, I ask that you just take everything and use it for your purposes, Lord. Do your work. As we study the life of these two kings, two of the worst kings in the whole kingdom of Judah, Lord, that we might come to understand you and your great love for us in a more deep and profound way. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. Now, it's important to note that Manasseh and his father Hezekiah, the good king, one of the most righteous kings that Judah had at all, they co-reigned for 10 years. So Hezekiah may have been sick or just not able to really rule well. Maybe he was in some way incompetent or incapacitated to fully rule the kingdom. So this was a common thing where they would co-rule. So during that 10 years, his father was still a godly influence upon his son, and the nation of Judah worshipped and served Jehovah God. Manasseh lives the longest, 55 years he rules. He rules longer than any of the kings of the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And he is the wickedest king in the Southern Kingdom, and he's just as bad as any of the wicked Northern Kingdom kings. And we've studied a lot of them, have we not? Go figure. Why does he get to rule for 55 years? And he's one of the most wicked kings. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. I want you to just picture in your mind what is happening to the country, what is happening to the nation, the kingdom of God. This is Judah, Jerusalem, the temple, okay? This is like the apple of God's eye. Think about what's happening after all of the revival and the restoration under Hezekiah, his father. Think about all that is coming undone and unraveled. He committed abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made the wooden image as King Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord. There was to be one altar there in the house of the Lord on which all of the sin offerings and the sacrifices were given, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem, I will put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heavens in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So by doing this, what Manasseh is doing is he is saying that Jehovah God is just one of many gods, okay? He's just putting all these other altars in the temple courtyard itself, in the house of the Lord, right there, the one place. It's like God said, okay, this is the one place on all the whole planet that I have chosen for myself, where my name is going to dwell with my people. And he polluted that one place. This was the holiest place on the planet at that time. God's most special piece of real estate. And he just pollutes it with all these idols that he brings in. And now he's declaring basically that every other god is on par with Jehovah. Wow. And that's what I wonder if some American Christians do when they take the name of Christ. And then they go to stupid stuff and look at astrology and their horoscopes. And they go to these fairs and want to have these tarot cards read or their palms read or go to a psychic for advice. And what are we doing? We're polluting the temple of the Holy Spirit with all these other bizarre things that are out there. How it would make God's heart grieve. Verse 6 gets worse. He also made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, the Lord which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander anymore from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they were careful to do according to all I've commanded them and according to all the law of my servant Moses commanded him. But they paid no attention. You might want to underline that. They paid no attention. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Imagine the depravity. We have to ask ourselves, how could Manasseh do this after all the reforms of his father, Hezekiah? All the revival that took place, how could he turn the hearts of the people of Judah so quickly? How did that happen? I don't think the reforms and the revival of Hezekiah were deep enough. They weren't deep enough to get into the heart of the people. They changed the outward appearance, the outward things, But they didn't fully repent before the Lord with a contrite heart. So what Manasseh simply did was he took all the rules away. He established new laws and took the old laws away from the people. And now the people's hearts were free to choose to wander as they would. But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. That word they, but they paid no attention. The people themselves were warned. God didn't just warn the king. He didn't just warn the officers of the court. He sent prophets, many of them, to warn all of the people. They were all warned, and they chose not to pay any attention. So the people couldn't place the blame on their leaders. They had to accept their personal responsibility for forsaking the Lord. So we need to remember this, because nothing's changed. Even though we become more modern and we become more technologically advanced, more educated, we're still just as sinful, just as evil in our hearts as a people today on the planet as they were in the ancient times. So when we look at these president candidates, don't get excited. Don't get excited. Don't get too discouraged either. Don't go up and down. Don't become a manic, depressive Christian. You know what I mean? Because leaders can change laws, but they can't change the hearts of people. Yeah. Leaders can change laws, but they can't change people's hearts. And that goes both ways. Key point, people need a change of nature, not a new set of rules. Remember when Jesus was with Nicodemus up there in the upper porch there in Jerusalem, and Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, he said, you know, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And then he said, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. It's not about following a set of rules. It's about having a new nature and a new heart. That's what Christianity is. Christianity isn't fixing up the exterior. It's about a reformation and a renovation of the whole interior of our being. That God has to put his Spirit, his nature, his heart within us. That's what he promised in Ezekiel, that he's going to give his people a new heart. In Galatians, it talks about the works of the flesh and then the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't it? And how they're so contrary to one another, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit cannot be born except for out of a new nature, out of a new heart. And the people of Judah quickly blended paganism with the worship of Jehovah. And that's, like I say, I see that so much in the American church today. The evil done by the Israelites was worse. Can you get that? Worse than the Canaanites before them who lived in land. That God said was their lives were so bad, he expelled them out of the land for their wickedness. And now his people had become even worse than the Canaanites who were there before him. In the ruins, those of us that were able to go up to the Dead Sea Scroll exhibit, and see some of the archaeological discoveries there. And that was the same time period, the stuff we were looking at, same time period that we're studying here in 1st and 2nd Kings. And in the ruins that the archaeologists have uncovered, they actually have uncovered inscriptions that state, blessings to you in the name of Jehovah and his Asherah. Because they, and this is in Judah, by the way, these are the good guys, so to speak, the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was in the temple, because they had actually blended in the northern kingdom before them this notion that Jehovah had married Asherah. She became the wife of Jehovah. And that's why when it says that he put a wooden image and made an image of Asherah and brought it into the temple, there's a whole lot more to that than you and I really realize when we just read the text. It's this whole idea of she is becoming Jehovah's wife. Yeah, so this idea of blending women with God and marrying them over and stuff, that was nothing new. It happened way back here. The enemies tried to just pervert the worship, the true worship of God. Verse 10, the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has made Judah sin with his idols. If you think about it, a pagan king could not have been worse than Manasseh. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity against Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. So Judah had become so perverse that they, like the northern kingdom of Israel, are now going to be led over and given to captivity. And God warned his people through the prophets, prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Nahum, Habakkuk, all these prophets prophesied during this time and during the reign of Manasseh. So he gives three word pictures to his people. The first one is that of a horrible noise. He talks about their ears tingling. You and I that just seems like a little minor irritation. The word in Hebrew means to tingle or to quiver. But really, to get the idea, to really understand what is being spoken of here, imagine somebody coming with two huge cymbals and clashing them right next to your ears. That's what he meant when he said, their ears are going to tingle. They are going to just be so quivering with alarm because of what's going to happen. But the problem is, the alarm is going to come too late. The people will not waken out of the nightmare to come. The second of the word pictures is that of a measuring line. Verse 13, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. So a measuring line, these were tools of masons, bricklayers. These were for building up. But God says, I'm going to use tools that normally would be for building up for tearing down. And I'm going to tear this kingdom down. And the third word picture is that of a wiped dish, a dish wiped clean. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So God makes the dish. By wiping it and cleaning it, he cleanses the dish. He's doing a little dishwashing here. He's purifying it. And if you understand Jewish culture, remember they would have kosher dishes. So they had dishes here, and they wouldn't mix dishes over here that had certain foods prepared on them with dishes over here that had certain foods prepared on them. They were kosher. You had two sets of dishes in a Jewish household because you didn't want to mix certain foods on them. They had to be completely clean and pure. Notice the dish isn't broken. The dish isn't crushed. The dish isn't destroyed. He simply says, I'm going to purify my people. And that's what God's desire is for you and I today. His desire hasn't changed. That last song that we just sang, his desire has not changed. He desires, like a holy fire, to come and purify us, his people. He does. Goes on, verse 14. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies. So this idea of him forsaking, it's a means of ordering, in order to give over to judgment. It carried the idea of, I'm going to loosen them from my protective care. I'm going to loosen them from my covering. God's promised never to completely abandon his people, but he does promise that he will chasten those that he loves. So if God loves you, he says, I'm going to chasten you. And the chastening is always for the purpose of purifying us. It's always for our good. Verse 15, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Look at what happens in verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. So let me ask you, on a scale, who would you say was more evil? Saul of Tarsus or Manasseh, the king? Yeah, Manasseh by a long shot. Yeah. Saul had the blood of the saints on his hands, but Manasseh not only had the blood of the prophets on his hands, but he worshipped all of the host of heaven and polluted the very temple and the sanctuary of God. Wow. Gave his own child to be sacrificed to a heathen pagan god. Did you notice in verse 10 that the Lord still spoke by his prophets? He spoke to his servants by the prophets. And these prophets faced murder and death in order to bring God's word to the people. This is inspiring to me, because if we imagine living in these times and how dangerous it was to be a prophet, bringing the word of the Lord during this time in Israel's history, if you brought the word of the Lord, you were put to death for that. And it doesn't seem like it was a pretty death. It seemed very gruesome. So the key point here is, don't be surprised if it becomes costly to faithfully follow Jesus. And I think in America, many Christians today wonder why it should be costly to faithfully follow Jesus. I don't think we've been reading our Bibles very carefully. Jesus said this. This is before the rapture. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, during the great tribulation, after the rapture, he says this to those on the earth, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for not my name's sake. So it doesn't matter where you stand on this planet, you're going to be hated at times. For the name of Christ, for the sake of Christ. And one of the prophets that's not mentioned by name in this text, but was very active during the reign of King Hezekiah and is mentioned quite often as we studied Hezekiah, his father, but he also continued to prophesy into the reign of Manasseh, and that is Isaiah. So you wonder, we all wonder, kind of what happened to some of these guys? What happened to these prophets? These great prophets. The book of Hebrews gives us a hint. It says in Hebrews 11:37, of those that remained faithful to the Lord through the years, some were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. And it's believed that during this time, this slaughter of the godly and the voice of the Lord in Jerusalem and in Judea, during this time under Manasseh, during that time it's believed that that's when Isaiah died. He was put to death by Manasseh. The Jewish Talmud, which is kind of stories and legends that the Jews have passed on, okay? So we can't take them exactly as definite, but they're historic, and they give us a lot of information. It says this, that Manasseh killed Isaiah, and listen to the cunning of his reasoning. It kind of reminds me a little of the Inquisition of the Catholic Church in the ancient medieval days. Manasseh said to Isaiah, Moses thy master said, there shall no man see God and live. In Exodus, you might remember the story. But thou hast said, I saw the Lord seated on the throne. Blasphemy. Speaking of his famous vision in Isaiah 6 that we sing a song about, by the way, today. Other contradictions that he would come up with. Isaiah thought to himself, I'm not even going to be able to make a defense for these things. Why should I say anything? He runs and flees from Manasseh, according to legends, and he hides himself in a tree. And Manasseh has his soldiers cut the tree in half and saw it asunder. And when it got to his mouth, they cut him in his mouth. And the reason why, because you remember in Isaiah 6, the commissioning that God gave to Isaiah, he said, you will go and speak this to my people, a people of unclean lips. So bloody was Manasseh. I find it interesting that God actually prompted Isaiah to write these words about repentance in Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a great prayer to pray for our loved ones. Isn't that great? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. For our God, he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that what every sinner needs to hear? It concludes Manasseh's life in 2 Kings with these verses in 17 and 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So why was he buried in the garden and not with the kings? Too wicked. It's like, we're not going to bury you with the kings. We're not going to even give you an honorable place. A burial. You are way too wicked. Verse 19, Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. So he has a very short reign, just 2 years. His mother's name was Meshullam. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh has done. You might want to underline that. As his father Manasseh has done, followed in his father's footsteps. Look at verse 21. So he walked in all the ways of his father had walked, and he served the idols that his father had served and worshiped them, completely followed the example of his father. He forsook the Lord God of his fathers. He did not walk in the way of the Lord. Then the servants of Ammon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house, but the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon, which he did, are they not all written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And we'll talk about Joash, one of the most righteous kings in Judah. It's ironic, and I think as a king, could you even think of probably a more worst way to die than be actually betrayed by your servants? That's the most humiliating, the most evil and devious way to die. Your own trusted servants kill you, conspire against you and kill you. I think that's what makes the heart of Jesus so attractive to us, is that he endured some of the most painful and wicked devices that men could devise against a person, the betrayal by his own apostle. Wow. Spat upon, beaten, mocked. Yeah. So the story doesn't end here. Interestingly, 2 Kings, the writer to 2 Kings, doesn't give us the conclusion of Manasseh's life, not fully. But the writer to 2 Chronicles does. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. It's just a little further on to the right. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh returns to the Lord amazingly, and he is forgiven for all of his terrible sins. Can you believe that? The most wicked king actually turns to the Lord? Let's read about this. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze feathers and fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his father and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. So somehow, we're not told why, but Manasseh had displeased the king of Assyria, which Manasseh was just kind of a puppet king who paid tribute to Assyria, the big power of the day. We've talked a lot about that. So he becomes deported to Babylon. Does that seem strange to you? Wouldn't we think Nineveh? But Babylon served as actually a second capital for the kingdom of Assyria at that time. So the king of Assyria is at this time in Babylon. He's deported to Babylon. And he's not deported as you would think a king should be deported. Look at the humility. Hooks in his nose. Bronze fetters. I mean, he's let off as a common slave. After he prays to God, he is released from the captivity supernaturally and allowed to come back and be king once again in Judah. Wow. Wow. So upon the return to Judah, he tears down the idols that he had built up. He starts making the same transformations and reformations that his father Hezekiah had done. He's trying to seek to undo the damage that he caused over all of these decades of his rule. He commands the people to return to the Lord and to follow his example in doing so. Yet the damage that he did to Judah during his wicked and unrighteous days, he couldn't undo all that damage. God had forgiven him of his sin. Truly forgiven him, because he had truly repented, but he couldn't undo all of the damage that was done through his sin. Key point, forgiveness brings us back to God, but does not undo or erase the results of our sins. Wish it did, don't we all? It doesn't. There are sins that we commit in this life that sometimes that some men and women are just unable to forgive during our lifetime. And they have consequences that go beyond the forgiveness of God. So they're forgiven on heaven, but we're still paying the consequence on earth. And one example of that is that Manasseh repented of his sins, and he lived a righteous life before God for 6 years when he returned back to Judah. 6 years. His son, Amon, never followed his example. It was too late. It was too late. How sad. So, it goes on in verse 15 of 2 Chronicles 33. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could read Manasseh's prayer? Imagine being in that prison cell, bound with fetters in the Assyrian prison there in Babylon. Imagine if we could hear Manasseh pour out his heart to God. Wouldn't that be amazing? It'd be like being able to hear David when he prayed to God the words that he penned in Psalm 51 when he repented before God of his great sin. It actually happens that we have a written record of a prayer that's attributed to Manasseh. And it can be found in a King James Bible. Does anybody have a King James Bible, the authorized Bible here today? If you do, hold it up. Would you look that up? It's right at the end of 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles. There should be the prayer of Manasseh. Should be in any real good King James Bible. Now, if your King James Bible was printed after 1885, it may not be there. But if you have a good, unofficial King James Bible, it would be there, along with the other 15 books or 14 books called the Apocrypha, which were taken out of the King James Bible, by the way, in 1885. The Bible that the pilgrims used, the Geneva Bible, included the Apocrypha. So did the King James. Actually, the Apocrypha was placed alongside of the Old and New Testament canonical books that we have in our Bibles. It was placed alongside of them, kind of as an appendage, kind of as a history section. These are historical books, not to be put as equal with Scripture, on the same par as Scripture, but just to use as kind of like study notes. Okay, look what happened here historically during this time of period. They were put in the Bible between the 4th century A.D. and the 16th century A.D. So for 1,200 years, they were included in the Bible. Then the Reformers came and they said, we don't like these. We're pulling them out. And of course, then the Catholic Church did their thing and they said, we're going to make some of these on the same par as Scripture. And there was all this battle in the church, right? Martin Luther, actually, interestingly enough, he had the prayer of Manasseh kept in his Bible, even though he took out some of the other apocryphatic books. So I want to read to you from the Apocrypha, the prayer of Manasseh. And like I said, it's attributed to him. It was actually written a few hundred years after his death. We don't know that it was definitely accurate, but it very well could have been passed on orally, and then we have this written account. It says this, O Lord, God Almighty of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous seed, who has made heaven and earth with all the ornament thereof, thou has bound the sea with by the word of thy commandment, who has shut up the deep and sealed it with thy terrible and glorious name, whom all men fear and terrible and tremble rather before thy power, for the majesty of thy glory cannot be borne, and thine anger threatening towards sinners is importable. But thy merciful promise is immeasurable and unsearchable, for thou art the most high Lord of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful, and repentest of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee, and of thine infinite mercies has appointed repentance unto sinners, that they may be saved. Thou, therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee. But thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. For I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgressions, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied. And I am not worthy to behold and to see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. I have bowed down with many iron bands, that I cannot lift up mine head, neither have any release. For I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now therefore I bow the knee of mine heart, beseeching thee of grace. I have sinned, O Lord. I have sinned and acknowledge mine iniquities. Therefore, I humbly beseech thee, forgive me. O Lord, forgive me and destroy me not with mine iniquities. Be not angry with me forever by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lower parts of the earth. For thou art the God, even the God of them that repent. And in me thou wilt show all thy goodness, for thou wilt save me that I am unworthy according to thy great mercy. Therefore, I will praise thee forever, all the days of my life, For all the powers of the heavens do praise you, thee rather, and thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen. So think about it. God forgives Manasseh, who is one of, he's as vile a sinner as any sinner that's ever lived on the face of the earth, and God fully and freely forgives him. Wow. Look at the heart of this man, how he truly repents. He's broken before the Lord. And the key point here is God can save anyone. And so many times we lose sight of that. We lose the hope and the faith that God can truly save someone whom we maybe have witnessed to, we've shared with, we've prayed for years and decades even. And we just say they're just so gone. I've talked to you about Phyllis Spence, which is the most profound salvation experience that I was ever privileged to be a part of. And I had written her off. And she was one of the most profound salvation experiences that I was ever able to witness. God could save the most vile of sinners. He saved Manasseh. So, I want us... Amen. I'm glad you said it and I didn't. Amen. We can say that about ourselves, not about somebody else. But I want you to stand right now, and I'd like you to take your papers that you've hopefully filled up with names of people that you've prayed for and that you want to pray for, that you say, you know what? God really needs to do a work here. Only God can save this person. Maybe you've given up on this person. And what I want to do is I'd like the ushers, they're going to pass the baskets again. No checks, please. But I would like you to put your paper in the basket. And then we're going to bring them up, and the worship team coming up now too. So while the worship team is leading us in the song, let's stand. Let's go ahead and place our papers in the baskets. And then at the conclusion of the song, I'm going to have the ushers bring the baskets back up. And Richard, I've asked him if he would close us in prayer, and we're going to pray over these people that are bound to our hearts. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.